Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. Glad you're with us today as we continue through the book of Genesis and some of the waters that will probably prompt a number of questions this morning. And I will try my best to be timely. I've got a lot of things in my notes, but we'll see how this goes. So we're going to finish off Genesis 3. We're going to start at verse 14. We'll close out the chapter. I'll open the floor a little bit for some questions, which I'm sure there'll be a few of, and then we'll parse out the text. All right. No questions, right? Totally normal story and text for us today. But if you're new with us, we kind of open the floor a little bit just to let our Bibles be weird again, to let to sometimes fight the lullaby effect and ask questions, maybe something we hadn't noticed the last time we maybe read this text, or something that seems peculiar, something that maybe you want some clarity on, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, Jessica.
The part about naming Eve seems really out of place, like the sequence of things.
I agree. The naming of Eve, sometimes we point to it to be like, clearly this is Adam having authority over Eve, but it happens after the fall. And God never tells him to do this. And so I don't know if I would put it in like sometimes the hierarchical category that people will use it for, rather than him expressing like, oh, like we were told it would be death. And God, you're telling me that this person is going to bring life. And almost like a proclamation, like, oh, I'm going to name her life. Like it's such enjoyment that death is not actually going to be the outcome. And there's a promise that there will be a seed coming out of her in this. But yeah, other people might have something to say. I know Eric and the youth have gone through tons and tons of Genesis already. So that's how I perceive that text there.
What kind of fruit does the tree in the garden bear?
Yeah, that's a good question. Sometimes the stereotype, the history is an apple, and there's a long history why we got to that. Apples aren't the most common thing in the Middle East. So maybe it's a pomegranate, maybe it's a fig. Those would be much more common fruits. But the Bible never tells us. The word there is literally just the vague word for fruit.
The origin story of Satan is interesting in how he was already there, but then he got cursed. So was he not already separated from God?
I made this comment a couple weeks ago, yeah. I tend to think that there's part of the fall might be the actual fall of some sort of evil thing here, that all that's happening at the same time. Because the word cunning it's usually used in a much more positive sense to the rest of the New Testament. And so I don't know. We're not given total clarity, so I don't want to speak beyond the bounds of Scripture. But I think there's some of that possibly happening here with the serpent. But in an ancient Near Eastern setting, there's also like serpents are always carry this sort of negative thing with them. And even the word for serpent in the Hebrew is the same word we use for like sorcery and stuff like that. The serpent approaching would already have, for the ancient Near Eastern listeners, be like, all right, this is not necessarily a good thing, and I should be wary of this character as it shows up. So we're not told, and there's a lot of verses that people will use to like try to like go backwards and talk about the fall of Satan and stuff like that. We're just not given a lot of those. And I'm not sold that some of those Ezekiel verses and stuff like that are about Satan rather than the king of Tyre. And to be real, we don't get any sort of description of Satan as any kind of serpent until the very, very, very end of the story in Revelation. He's called the ancient serpent. So even in Judaic parlance, the serpent in the garden is not the same thing as the Satan, like in Job. Yeah.
Is there anything in the order of what God addresses, first the serpent, then Eve, then Adam?
It is a reversal of sort of the accusations. So he asks Adam, and then Eve, and then the serpent, and then he's going to curse the serpent, and then Eve, and then deal with Adam. So I think it's just, and that's going to happen all over the Old Testament. There's something called chiasms, and there's a lot of that happening. It's how Hebrew people like to write. And so I think there's some of that happening in this reversal.
So I don't totally know how to phrase the question, but something about the time and perspective.
Sure.
Because you have the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. And so kind of if the end is already there in the beginning, or something of the end is already present. So How would that affect? You said we don't hear till Revelation that the serpent is the Satan. So, but if the end is there in the beginning, then does that make a difference? Like, what difference? For what reason would you have to build chronologically from the beginning instead of, couldn't you also do it from the end backwards?
Sure, we can. We have the perspective to be able to look back and be like, well, the garden clearly is the Satan in the serpent form, which is fine. But we also have to acknowledge that God chose not to reveal it in that order for all the people that this would have been original context for. So the people that are hearing this, the people that initially this was written for, don't necessarily think this is the spiritual prince of darkness that's come into the garden and to accuse and to cause us to fall. I don't think that would have been a framework. So I want to be cautious to read that framework fully into the text as we parse it out. Now, as we've watched evil progress in the storyline, we're able to go back and go, oh yeah, of course that's that thing. But I don't know if that helps deal with the question, but there's sort of that tension that we should always deal with when reading a text is, how would an initial hearer hear this? And I want to make sure I parse out the text really well of how an initial audience would have thought about this before I get to Christian theology and stuff like that to read over it. So when it deals with like the create us in our image, we're very Trinitarian after the New Testament. And we go, clearly that's about the Trinity. When they would not have thought about it that way. And so what would they have thought about when they hear, let us make man in our image? What would have been their understanding of that? Because God chose not to go, hey, I'm three in one persons and stuff like that. It doesn't try to do that in the Old Testament. And so what might be at play there, which is where wonderful scholarship about divine counsels and stuff like that has been really, really helpful to parse out. But yeah. Cool. Let me dive in, because I know this is going to take a little bit of time today. But as always, I like to start with a little bit of story. And the story that kind of triggered in this text today was the classic Pinocchio story, where you have Geppetto, who finally makes his creation in Pinocchio, and what we find in the storyline is Pinocchio making terrible choices for himself, usually influenced by somebody else who causes him to make poor choices, whether it's lying, whether it's, I don't know how this was a children's movie, but going off and smoking and drinking as a child, right? It's the weirdest thing when you go back and watch it. You're like, this would not fly today. But he makes all these terrible choices. And there's a question of like, well, how is he going to get saved? What's going to happen? And you end up finding Geppetto, his creator, showing up. And in a moment where it's like, all right, is he going to be angry? Is he going to bring his wrath? Is he going to bring all the judgment? And Geppetto just has this sort of nature of just like restoration. He's willing to even sacrifice to save his created son with kindness. And it's not approving of any of the actions. Geppetto doesn't come in and being like, Pinocchio, you made great choices here. But he does come with grace in a moment of total judgment. And once again, in sort of this ancient Near Eastern world, we have to ask, like, what stories would have been common? What would people have thought of the gods? What would have been other origin things that would have been passed around? And there's all sorts of stories of why humanity is the way it is. And once again, we see Adam and Eve make their mistakes already. They chose to eat of the plants. And so the question is, what will this God do in response? Because the gods in all the other stories show up heavy-handed, ready to judge, ready to bring wrath. And we will watch God in his response here. And we saw last week even his pursuing as an act, and now we're going to see him speak. So he speaks to the serpent first. Because you have done this, you have cursed. You are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. I will strike your head, or he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. So the first observation, at least in the text, that I think is sort of an important starting point. What explicitly in this whole text is actually cursed? Because we only get the curse word for two things in the whole section. And one is a serpent, right here. And the other one is just the ground. The ground ends up being cursed. Those are the two things. So before we even move on to man and woman, and we should know that perhaps this text is less, we always read it as here are all the curses, but perhaps it could even be read, and I'll help unpack this, as not God cursing everything in this text, but perhaps describing the conditions that Adam and Eve will now function under. Like the snake here went from Arum, sensible, it was cunning, as sometimes we read it, to Arur, cursed, and eating afar, which are ashes, the same afar, the dust that's connected to the Adamah, the ground, which is what Adam is named after. And so we get all these play on words. It's super poetic that's happening in this text. And remember, to Israel's ears, they've come out of places like Egypt, they've entered places like Canaan, all this kind of stuff. Serpent regalia would have been common. The kings, the pharaohs would have dressed that way. Flying serpents, for whatever reason, were super common in their days in terms of symbolism and stuff like that. I'm not going to go so far to say there were actually physical dragons flying around, but there were some dragon-like images that were super common. Iconography. And so Genesis, in this text too, is sort of like political theology in their time as well. Yahweh sort of unmasks, hey, the Pharaoh seems great, but he's a serpent. And unmasking this sort of stuff and promises sort of humiliation for the serpent-like things in this world. Whether that's tied to divination, like we said, sorcery, the nakash, the word for serpent, actually is the same word that's used for sorcery. And it's promise that you will eat on your belly and eat dust. And that phrase will come up again a few other times related to humiliation, related to defeat. So I don't know if it's necessarily biological. It might be, but it has some symbolism towards you will absolutely be defeated in the end. You should be shamed. You should be crawling on your belly. And Yahweh uniquely portrays in a world where evil sort of clashes and just keeps moving forward. Yahweh portrays evil not just as disruptive, but ultimately disgraced. And in the long term, a promise of defeat. He says there'll be hostility. There'll be a rivalry between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. In Hebrew thought, this can be collective. Seed can be collective of a lot of people, like all of humanity maybe. And it can be sort of an individual, a particular descent. So seed can function both ways. It's not uncommon. In this moment in the text, there's a big theological word people use called the proto-evangelium, this first gospel, this first promise that one day there will be an answer to the fractured world. And so there's a promise given right from the get-go. It carries this idea in this text too of sort of the imaging text, right? We talked about this a little bit of the word vocation and the job that Adam and Eve actually have to image God into the world. And that part of what sin is them imaging other things. And so we see this even in this, that some humans will seed the serpent by imitating his ways, and others will seed the woman by trusting Yahweh. Even dealing a couple weeks ago with all the sort of the world political controversy, it reframes our battles. People are not the enemy, the serpent is. And I think Genesis is going out of its way to say, these are seeds of the serpent. Like, the serpent is the problem here. That's why Paul will say in the end of Romans 16 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a collectiveness to the communal faithfulness that God will ultimately have his victory over. Other myths depict the gods fighting chaos creatures, but rarely promise permanent defeat. And yet we see that here, guarantees it. So it's cursed, but it's pretty clear it's not destroyed. We don't see the serpent destroyed in Genesis 3. And we will see the anti-God, the anti-shalom, the serpentness force continue. Genesis 4, sin crouches at Cain's door, it leads to murder. Lamech boasts about all the violence he's committed. Genesis 6, violence fills the earth. Genesis 11, empire repeats serpent's sort of autonomy and pride. We see it all through this opening section that we're going to cover over the next couple months. And this continues. Our world is full of serpent strikes. Sometimes those are literal. If you were here in 2019, you know about literal serpent strikes because I couldn't preach for a few weeks. Back in 2019, I met a copperhead along the road that bit my foot, and my foot was, it's hard to capture in the picture, but like twice the size of my other foot. And so I had to lay low. I had to preach sitting down for a week. I had to do all this other stuff. But a literal serpent with venom doing its work. It tried to strike my heel, and I did not crush its head, but still. Very real serpents. But there are certain figurative serpents certainly as well. Betrayal, addiction, systematic injustice, despair, all these things. And Genesis doesn't deny that the serpent's bite exists. It does name it. But it also promises evil is already living on borrowed time. And so spiritual warfare is perhaps even ordinary sort of faithfulness. If there's an enmity being sowed, this sort of world that's breaking apart, then perhaps resisting division and deceit and rivalry is actually the spiritual warfare we're called to engage in. That Paul can say that God crushes the serpent under our feet in sort of the united community. That's how serpent wisdom loses ground. And then to the woman, he says to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And so the world of translation is always funny. And as soon as you pull up like five English translations, you will see like five different handlings of a certain text. And usually, if you really want to, even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, that's usually a good signal that there's a lot of disagreement over how to render certain words. And so it's really helpful. And you don't always have to go straight to the Greek to know that, but it says there, I will greatly intensify your labor pains, the heron, labor and pains, it's the bone, and in painful effort, it's seb, and all these words matter. Let's talk about those, because the word here for labor, the word connected here to like the delivery, is a word consistently used elsewhere. Like, you just look at the word choice in any sort of concordance around conception, not delivery. There's other words for delivery. I don't know why people put it with labor here. And then istabon is a word that says pain here, but is often connected with sorrow and grief. It's more emotional pain. I actually appreciate the CSB, at least on that last section, to call it paid-for effort. It's sort of this toil, this sort of like, effort. And so perhaps, and there's various ways that people sort of parse this out, it's more greatly multiply your grief in having children, and in sorrowful effort you will bring forth children. Now, for a lot of you women, that reads very differently than you've heard it or been told. Almost more understood as the hardship, the anxiety, the grief of the whole process of family life in the fractured world. Conceiving, bearing, raising, losing children. And given the playout of the rest of the Old Testament, including a lot of Genesis, this makes a ton more consensual sense. In his actions in sending Adam and Eve out of the garden, it will increase the sorrow of having children. We will watch empty wombs and things like that be a big point in the storyline. Like, let's say Abraham. Abraham gets sent, shows up in the promised land. What two conditions are Abraham experiencing when he shows up to the promised land? How's the land doing? It's famine. And what's going on with his children? She's barren, right? What are the two curses? That there will be sorrow or some sort of pain related to conception, and that the ground will be really hard to actually bring forth food. Duh. Like, it's right there. It's right in the text. And perhaps God is highlighting that there will no longer be conception and parenting in the garden of abundance, and it will happen in the realm of mortality and scarcity and insecurity. That perhaps is saying it's with anguish you will conceive, give birth, raise children, all of it. That Genesis 3:16 is not about epidurals, guys. It's about the sorrow wrapped around the whole vocation of bringing forth life into the broken world. And woman himself have felt this grief and put into words. I love Tish Warren's book on this. And she says this, every birth is a small everyday act of courage. Women face the possibility of death, loss, and sorrow with each pregnancy. They know the risk of heartbreak, and yet they step into it, hoping against hope for life. Even in a world of medical advancement, pregnancy and childbirth is still shadowed by fear. The very act of bringing life into this world is marked by the possibility of loss, and we cannot protect ourselves from all loss. We cannot make ourselves safe. We live vulnerable and exposed, carrying both deep love and the deep risk of deep grief, or the risk of deep grief. This is what it means to be human. And so this encompasses infertility and miscarriage and infant loss and conflict of family relationships and the fear of bringing children into a dangerous world and the grief of seeing children stray and suffer. That is the anguish I would argue is being talked about here. Not even as punishment from God, but the tragic reality of God going to be driving them away from the tree of life. That infertility, miscarriage, infant loss, conflict of family relationships is not necessarily punishment from God. It's the tragic reality of life east of Eden. There's going to be a distorted desire. So your desire, the teshukwa, will be for your husband, and he will rule, mashal, over you. And there's a variety here, once again, if you pull up translations, right? Desire will be for, as the CSB does, the NIV does. Desire to control, as New Living Translation does. Desire to be contrary, which is how the ESV handles it. And your trust in turning towards your husband, as the ISV has handled it. It's teshukwa. It's the word there, the desire. It's like a craving. It's how animals, beasts sort of devour food. They have this craving for it. We will even see in Genesis 4:7, the sin's desire is to control Cain. It's to shekwa, it's desire. It's what sin does. And the mashal, this word, sort of dominate, to rule over. It's not the same as the word we have in Genesis 1, where Adam and Eve are called to rule over things. There's radah there. It's always a positive word. Mashal can go either way. And the whole scene here, and we will see this through this whole section of Men and Women, is naming the consequences of the fall. And Teshukwa and Mashal put together should paint a picture of a fractured relationship between Adam and Eve. We have Genesis 2, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, mutuality, delight, partnership, all that kind of stuff. Genesis 3, we have love warped into control, mutuality is fractured into domination. It's the inversion of what we've heard up to this point. They were co-rulers who imaged God together, and now they become rivals seeking mastery. I would say anyone who builds a theology of gender, and they start here in these texts, this is the fall, not creation. It's lament, not design. To baptize hierarchy as this is God's plan is to call brokenness blessing. Genesis itself shows the fallout, once again, as the book goes, with Abraham using Sarah. We have Rachel and Leah and all their rivalries. We have Judah and Tamar all being played out. Family after family is warped by domination and dysfunction. Many today still carry wounds of bad theology that treat women as second class, but Genesis 3 names this distortion for what it is. It's the fruit of sin, not God's dream. And the church is called into this sort of reversal practice, the restored siblinghood and restored partnership in Christ. Genesis 3 does not prescribe patriarchy. It actually exposes it as an effect of the fall. Domination is not design, but distortion. And the gospel calls us back to the garden vision, the co-image bearers ruling together. So when domination or rivalry affect relationships, the church's counter practice isn't to find a new winner, but to starve the serpent by pursuing mutuality, repentance, and unity. That's how we fight the serpent's work. The spiritual warfare of unity, the very arena where the serpent can be crushed under our feet. So the question is, do we endure? Do we resist? What is sort of the experience here? Because on one of those fronts, I would say Scripture never portrays infertility, miscarriage, danger in childbirth as something we have to figure out and fix. Now, medical advances, all that stuff are wonderful. I'm not anti those. But Scripture certainly speaks of it as sorrows to be endured, groaning with hope, as Revelation 8 would speak. That our call is to grieve honestly, support compassionately, pray for healing, long for restoration. This is where lament is the faithful posture. But domination is not necessarily presented as something to be preserved or endured. It is to be resisted in light of God's design and the gospel's restoring work. The New Testament speaks of mutuality. Submit to one another out of fear of Christ. In Christ, there is no male and female. Even within complementarian structures like we have here at Resonate, the call is still to mutual partnership and to reject patriarchy as design. Our call is to actively embody restored partnership in Christ's community as brothers and sisters. We're still different genders. That is still an important thing. That is ontologically central, I think, to the story, is that we are men and women created to do different things to complement each other at times, but to do so as partners together. And resisting domination is choosing to image Yahweh instead of the serpent. The fracture spreads to all male-female dynamics, to family communities, to societies. And Genesis 3 is not a blueprint for gender roles. It's a diagnosis of sin's distortion. This verse should not be used to reinforce things, as even because it's an effect of the fall. In some fractures, we endure with hope, like childbearing pain. Others, we resist in faith, like domination. And all points us to Christ, who bore our pain and restores partnership. And the sad state is that Adam and Eve wanted the knowledge of good and evil, and now they know it. Not just a theoretical knowledge, but an experiential knowledge in their bodies and in their relationships, and is a bitter kind of wisdom they experience. And to the man, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate of the tree from which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. And so the ground itself is cursed. God doesn't seem to necessarily curse Adam himself, but he curses the Adamah. So the Adam, is taken from the Adamah, and now the Adamah is going to resist the Adam. So once again, it's a beautiful little play. Vocation remains, so it's going to be marked by fertility. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. I remember when I moved into our house, our backyard was a wasteland in a lot of ways. And there were just like thorny vines that have just overgrown our backyard. And part of our job moving in and stuff like that was to drive out that chaos, to cultivate that space, to deal with the sort of uncultivated land and bring about what now is like trees and playgrounds and tree houses and all this kind of stuff. In an ancient Near Eastern world, the thorns, this sort of represents this chaos, untamed land, unordered space. Which, once again, we're dealing with the Genesis story of God who brings order, and now Adam is going to have to deal with disorder. It unleashes chaos into the vocation of cultivating life. And we'll see this imagery continue to play out. Like Isaiah 5, God speaks about Israel, this sort of sense of judgment. And he says, you're like a vineyard where all the thorns and briars have taken over. It's futility, it's disorder. And you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow. And work shifts from delight to survival. Anxious, exhausting survival. The same ground that once yielded fruit, it's seemingly effortlessly. They're going to be in the garden, there's going to be fruit everywhere, they can just eat it. Now pushes back against them. And in this serpent-shaped world that they're going to experience, toil breeds anxiety and rivalry. And in the Yahweh-shaped community, our labor becomes shared and purposeful. Our refusal to turn on each other in itself is warfare against the serpent's aims, even in our vocation. So the endless spreadsheets, the unyielding soil, the broken systems, the fruitless efforts, they're all echoes of Eden's fracture. And many of you feel this deeply in a daily grind of getting up and going to work. But Genesis doesn't curse work itself. Maybe even curses our illusions about work. That it will satisfy, it will always yield, it will always last. It's reminding us that that may not be true until Jesus returns. And it says, until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust and you will return to the dust. So mortality, once again, is emphasized. Human beings cannot escape their limits. Mortality, I would argue a couple weeks ago, has always been part of humanity's designs. It's what's lost now. Now we don't have access to the tree of life because we watched God kick them out and say, well, let's make sure they can't get to this tree of life. We'll even station a sword-wielding angel out there. And God's restraint here, I would argue, is incredibly merciful. Eternal life in corruption would be eternal misery. And God's saying, I don't want that for you. And so the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of the living. And the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and wife, and he clothed them. So yes, Adam names his wife Eve, the Chava, the life giver. Act of hope in the middle of judgment. in the shadow of mortality, in that moment where God's like, you're going to eat of dust again, he turns to his wife and says, life. It's a declaration. And they clothe them with skins. Where Adam and Eve had tried to make fig leaves, their own human attempts to cover themselves up, God didn't find that acceptable. And he provides skins, his own divine provision. And without being super explicit about it, nor being something that gets pointed back to a lot, it should be noted that this is the first sacrifice in Scripture. There's no way to get skins without probably killing something. And life is given so humanity can be covered in this moment. But God is tender. Genesis 3 doesn't end with naked and shame. It ends with God clothing. And perhaps wrath and judgment is not meant to be the central thing here. As much as expectations should lead you there, the expectation would be God's going to come in hot here and deal with Adam and Eve. But no, it's God the provider, meeting his image bearers in their sin and in their vulnerability. Some of the phrasing I've sometimes used is like, will we trust that? Will we trust the story that God is actually telling us? Will we trust that God actually created the world good? Even humans, very, very good. Will we trust that he's created us that way? And when we grasp for things, when he tells us to trust him about provision and everything else, and it causes all sorts of chaos, will we trust that he is still good? That he provides, that he meets us in our brokenness and sin? Or do we have a caricature of God as harsh and vindictive and quick-tempered? Honestly, sometimes we have a more pagan idea about who God is than the biblical idea. Because the picture here is almost like a parent coming along saying, let's get you cleaned up. Perhaps saddened by the choices of his children, but loving engagement. And the human instinct is to hide, to self-cover, and God's instinct is to provide covering that we cannot make. And exile itself is not abandonment. He's not like, I got to get you out of my presence. Because God's presence will continue to go east with them, with Cain and Abel and elsewhere. But God creates a new way for them to relate with him outside of Eden. It's going to have to be different. But a tabernacle, a temple, Christ himself. Even as sacred space closes, God in his mercy clothes his people and makes a way for them to relate to him elsewhere. The Lord God says, since the man has become one like us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. So the problem at this point is the living forever from the tree of life. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. So he reiterated again, the problem is access to the tree of life. So the man sent out, shalach. And that's the same word used for exile, for Israel being kicked out of things. And it becomes this archetype. We will pick up on this language, this symbolism over and over, that Israel's exile will be framed as a return from eastward banishment. The story that Israel would read in Babylon and say, we've been here before. We know what exile looks like. And there's a cherubim, which is this crazy, you can look up all sorts of descriptions of them. They're just awe-inducing creatures of some sort. They've got like four faces, and even those faces have four things. It's all sorts of chaos. And there's a flaming sword that's kind of pointed every which way, which is not random. It's imagery to say it's impenetrable. It's a complete defense. There's no sneaking up on the cherubim at this moment. And God has given Israel instructions about the way back, and those instructions include some of this in it. The cherubim, if you were to go into the tabernacle, into the first main room, before you get to the Holy of Holies, where God's box is in the tabernacle, or in the Ark of the Covenant, on the curtains are two cherubim guarding the way to the presence of God. And if you go through those, the Ark of the Covenant is covered with two cherubim who are guarding God's presence once again. The way back to God's presence is guarded. It is mediated. It is limited, but it is available. He is holy and he is merciful. And both are communicated. So exile, it's just the Bible's way of explaining the human condition. We're not at home. We long for return. And the story of Scripture becomes the story of God making a way back through his sacred space. And we all live now east of Eden. We feel dislocated in our work, our relationships, our bodies, our world. We know the ache of longing for something we've lost, but we've never seen it. And exile is not just Israel's story, it's our story. Recognizing our exile explains the ache that so many of us just carry around. It sets the stage for longing and hope and return. It's more than getting kicked out of the garden, it's humanity's ongoing condition east of Eden. But even here, God's not absent. He's preparing a way home always. And where in your life do you still feel east of Eden? Is it your work? Or ground just seems to resist you and labor just feels futile? Or your relationships where intimacy fractures into distance or conflict? Is it your body where illness and infertility and aging remind you of limits you wish you didn't have? Is it the world around you where as you watch injustice and violence and instability and long for things to be made right? Eden is the ache beneath all these experiences where heaven and earth fully meet. But even east of Eden, God hasn't abandoned and he's made a way home, because that's where we get with the promised seed. Genesis 3:15 plants the seed in the story that the serpent would strike, but its head would be crushed. So we see that reversal. That at the cross, Jesus takes the strike. He's pierced, he is wounded, he is bruised, as Isaiah 53 says. In his resurrection, he delivers the crushing blow to basically the biggest power that the enemy has, which is death and evil. And in Revelation 20, we hear the serpent finally be destroyed. It's a great reversal as the story goes. In childbearing, Jesus actually compares his own cross and his resurrection to childbirth. He's like a woman giving birth has pain, but her joy comes when the child is born, John 16. And hope in Christ is not a erasure of sorrow. Infertility, miscarriage, grief remain east of Eden, but he reframes it all with hope. He dignifies pain by naming it. He enters pain, bearing anguish and producing life. And he promises a future where sorrow gives way to joy. And so even childbearing is reframed. That hope doesn't erase ache, but it keeps the ache from being the end of the story. The power and dynamics in relationships all changes. Jesus dignifies women throughout his ministry, restoring them as disciples, as witnesses, as leaders. That he will rule over you. And your desire will be for him as undone in the new creation community, where there's no male or female, since all are one in Christ Jesus. The fall produces domination and hierarchy. The gospel produces partnership. And unity itself is spiritual warfare. The serpent sows enmity. The spirit forms a people who absorb wrongs, refuse rivalry, stay one. And that's not soft. It's the very place where God crushes Satan under your feet. To keep naming the serpent is what we have to do so we don't demonize people. And partnership's restored, and then toil, the curse, bred by the sweat of our brow, vocation becomes anxious labor, all those things, but Jesus steps into toil. He has a vocation. He is a carpenter or a workman of some sort, working in the dust. He wears thorns, a symbol of the cursed ground on his brow at his crucifixion. Resurrection reframes work. He's still hard, but it's not futile. 1 Corinthians 15 says, our labor, if it's in the Lord, is never in vain. We return to dust, right? The curse, for you, dust you are and dust you will return. But Jesus embraces that mortality. His death fulfills humanity's return to dust, and he rises, declaring dust is not the last word. 1 Corinthians 15 says, first man was from the earth, a man of dust, and the second man is from heaven. In Christ, dust is not our destiny. Resurrection promises that mortality gives way to immortality and weakness to glory. And then last, the exile. Eden was closed, but then we get a tabernacle, then we get a temple, and then we get Christ and a torn curtain. And access to God's presence was always guarded and limited, but in Christ, the temple was torn in two. The way back into sacred space is open. In Revelation 22, what do we see again? The tree of life, no longer guarded, but given freely to those of us in Christ. Exile ends with new creation when God once again dwells with his people. So exile is reversed. So last week was humanity's response. This week, God's response. Justice, mercy, hope. Genesis 3 doesn't hand me enemies to hate and unmask the power behind our enmity. Our call isn't to crush people, it's to walk with Jesus while God crushes the serpent. Genesis 3 begins with curses and exile, but the story doesn't end in Genesis 3. It ends east of Eden, It doesn't end east of Eden. The serpent does not win. Pain is not the final word. Domination is not God's design. Futility does not define us. Dust is not our destiny. Exile is not forever. And the God who clothed his children in Eden has clothed us in Christ. East of Eden is not the end of the story because by faith, repentance and faith in Christ, the way home has been opened.